Our boys have lived in very, very substandard housing conditions for these last 4 years, and I have not heard a single complaint. They have had to invest money that they didn't have in order to build places that they might live at all, except possibly in tents. We have been terribly crowded and have grown by the grace of God together by the very obstacles which we have confronted. In these days of marvelous prosperity and wonderful housing conditions in most of the land, may I say still that the Lord can do pretty fine things with men who learn how to sacrifice. And we are thrilled by the fact that our preachers are taught some graces, many subjects, many things that you know they should be taught in a theological seminary. But they are different from that one an old Kentucky deacon described to me one day when he said his pastor had every grace save grace of heart. You cannot go through the conditions that we have gone through without developing, if you're any man at all, a great deal of grace of heart. We are still emphasizing the matter of faculty and trying to get the very best we can. This year, we are adding Dr. James E. Tull, Professor James E. Tull, coming to us from Blacksburg, Virginia, and then recently elected only yesterday morning, Dr. Carol Trotter of Thomasville, Alabama. These men with pastoral experience and deep intellectual training are coming to us to strengthen a faculty of which we are, I think, quite reasonably proud. One other thing only, the cooperative program is our bone and our sinew. We get a good many gifts, all of them relatively small, from individuals, and they furnish something. They furnish encouragement and heart power. One is warmed by those who show this interest. Primarily, the interest should be in helping the young preachers get through. Find work for them if you live in our area. Help them if they come from your area and need a bit of money to see them through the hard places. And we do need to strengthen our library. But above all things, brethren, may we sustain our cooperative program by understanding that it does do personal, warm-hearted service in hundreds and hundreds of preacher cases in all five of our seminaries. It's not something cold and abstract. It gets down to the guy across my desk, and we can say to him, Southern Baptist really thought of you, and we're going to see you through, and have seen many a one of them break down and cry and become conscious that he's not just a Southern Baptist, but the member of a tremendous Christian fraternity. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Staley. What a wonderful job you're doing there, and what a wonderful place it is, too. Now we come to the youngest. There were twins when they came into our convention. The other twin, the Golden Gate Seminary, and the better fed of the two Graves brothers, speaks to it.
Thank you, Mr. President and friends. I suppose anniversaries do not mean a lot to people who are not involved in them particularly, but as I think about the 3 years since I stood here for the first time, having been elected to this opportunity and privilege that's been mine, and think of what God has done in blessing my life in so many rich ways, as I've had opportunity to have fellowship with you in your churches and in the various state conventions, and to work with you in the task of building this institution, which we pray may always be an honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and an integral factor in the progress of his kingdom out on the West Coast and to the ends of the earth. In these 3 years, there have been added 8 new members to the faculty, the 8th one being added only day before yesterday in a trustees meeting, a man added actually to the teaching staff, perhaps ultimately, of course, to the faculty, in the person of Brother Clayton Harrop, William Jewell College, and a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and soon to complete his work for the doctorate in the field of New Testament. 6 years of pastoral experience, and another of those in whom we have emphasized this practical experience of having been with the people in the pastorate of one of our Baptist churches. We have seen the library grow until almost 13,000 volumes are on our shelves, and in cooperation with the common catalog of all the other seminaries in the Bay Area, the total of which there are seven, and then with the University of California Library providing wonderful facilities beyond the imagination for the use of our libraries. We have seen our buildings become renovated and to be places in which we can enjoy working and studying together. We have added additional facilities, either through purchase or through lease agreement, to provide the very finest possible facilities where we are now located during the period of time that we are building on the new location. We have, along with Southeastern, this year received the added joy and encouragement by being accepted as an associate member of the American Association of Theological Schools. We believe that this is an evidence of the confidence of our sister seminaries in our area, as well as across America, in the kind of work that we are trying to do. Our nearly 300 students this year came from 30 states, a half dozen foreign countries, and more than 100 colleges are represented in their previous training. 46 students received their degrees or certificates of recognition of their accomplishment just 3 weeks ago today at our seventh annual commencement. Four fine students from graduates from Golden Gate Seminary go out to the foreign field. They were on this platform just a few nights ago, and one of our fine young ladies who graduated this year has accepted a place of responsibility in a goodwill center with the Home Mission Board. In service out in that great area, our fine students won to membership in the churches which they pastor more than 1,200 people last year. More than 500 of those were baptized into the fellowship of those churches. Nearly 700 were won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. More than 300 services were held in rescue missions in Skid Row and Oakland and in San Francisco. In this witness, they are actually making effective a missionary impact as they're being trained and receiving valuable experience for the service which they are to render, no matter where God may use them. For the first time this fall, the number of our faculty and the number of those who seek training on the diploma level will make it possible and practicable for us to separate our diploma students from the college graduate students, so that an improvement will be made in the teaching on the BD level, and also a finer program will be provided for those who seek the diploma courses because of not having previous training that would make possible their pursuit of a degree. I know now that you want to hear about the new campus. You know, you've read about it, you've seen pictures, you've heard about Strawberry Point, you've called it everything under the sun, from Cherry Hill to Pineapple Junction and so forth and on. But out on Strawberry Point, there is being reared a dream. Oh, actually, we've not turned dirt yet, except to do some drilling to test the soil, one thing and another. But contracts are now being negotiated, plans and specifications have been drawn for the grading, for the placement of all of the roads and all of the buildings. We hope that a major portion of that can be completed this year, the rest of it next. Some plantings to secure some of the hillsides that will be beautiful in the years ahead. The utilities will begin to go in next year and early in 57. And with the promise of nearly $2.5 million from the cooperative program, we can move on into the actual building phase of this new campus in 1957. And with the confidence that you shall provide the additional $2 million necessary to complete it in its first phase, we dream and hope that it may be possible by 1959 to be ready to take our share of the students who shall seek training at that time. I'd like for you to know, I wish that you might see the wonderful trustees that have been chosen by this convention from the various states. But I want to mention the five men who make up the building committee of the trustees of the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, in order that you may know the kind of direction that is being given to this program. First, the chairman of our board is on that committee, Dr. E. H. Westmoreland, pastor of the South Main Baptist Church of Houston, Texas, a vice president just passed of this convention. Dr. John W. Raley, for 21 years, the noble president of Oklahoma Baptist University and who's built that great university to the place that it has now. Dr. Floyd Golden, a layman, pastor of president of the Eastern New Mexico University at Portales, New Mexico. Mr. Guy Rutland, Jr., businessman, a deacon in the First Baptist Church of Decatur, Georgia, a member of the legislature in the state of Georgia, a dedicated, consecrated, honest, stewardship practicing Baptist layman. And beside this, one other layman from California, a man in business in Berkeley, a deacon in the church of which I have the honor of being a member, a businessman in that area for many years and who knows values for real estate and materials in that area. With these men giving immediate direction with the president and with a fine group of trustees, with a wonderful faculty and a fine student body, we rejoice in being associated with you in the task of theological education and with these other fine men and the other four seminaries in seeking to train those whom God has called to do service for him to the ends of the earth. We are grateful for your every support, for the cooperative program, for your prayers, for your efforts. May God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Graves. Now, before Brother Williams comes to speak to these reports, let's clear everything that we can from our agenda the remainder of the morning. We will want to adopt the reports as a whole, I would say, and then any announcements that need to be made, so that when Brother Williams has finished, he will dismiss us in his own way. We are ready for the adoption of the reports. A motion would be in order to adopt them. Motion is made and seconded that they be adopted. Those in favor will please say aye. Contrary minded, and it is so ordered. Are there any announcements that need to be made at this time before Brother Williams comes to us and speaks to us and to our hearts? How wonderfully blessed we are, may I say. You'll grant me the privilege we are in these men who lead us in these seminaries and direct the thinking and the teaching of these men who go out to preach the word to the ends of the earth. What a blessed work it is, and how important is their work, and how grateful we are for them. Brother Williams?
Brother President, one of the first things we need to teach our youngsters in the seminaries is the exercise of common sense. You've been seated a long time. You need to stand up. And I think it'll do your heart good if you'll sing Amazing Grace. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace, will you? Brother President, it seems that this auditorium becomes the beginning of many things. I have been interested in hearing from time to time throughout our session that certain things were done first here. Well, this is my maiden speech before the Southern Baptist Convention on theological education. And sometimes maidens are just a little bit timid and nervous, and sometimes they have cause to blush. But you're going to be sympathetic with me as I try this morning to speak for the seminaries and for theological education. what a joy it is to try to speak for our great seminaries. I am a newcomer in this particular phase of work, and therefore can speak with greater liberty about what I have found. And I speak not only for my own seminary, but for all of our seminaries when I say that there has been in my heart a growing sense of gratitude to God for these schools and for the people who serve them. For there is not among us a more sacrificial group of men and women than we have in these seminaries. I say that deliberately, for I know that these who are here serving are doing so because of the conviction of their hearts. Capable men and women, able to serve anywhere, but gladly giving themselves in this all-important ministry. And, Brother President, I should like to say one further word in this connection about the fellowship that has been mine with these brother presidents. For there is a common tie that binds our hearts. There is a fellowship born of a common love for Christ and a common faith in the magnitude of the task and the sacredness of the responsibility which is ours. And let me speak for them and for all of our seminary families in a word of appreciation to Southern Baptists for the growing appreciation they seem to have for the place and importance of theological education. No movement can rise higher than its leadership. And we are extremely wise if we give attention and make adequate preparation for the development of a leadership that can lift the minds and hearts of our people and push back their horizons and challenge them to greater achievement in the name of our Lord. How grateful we are to Southern Baptists for all the fine things they're doing for theological education. Our seminaries are following the pattern of a threefold school, three in one, music, education, and theology. And as I speak this morning primarily upon the subject of theology, I certainly have in mind these three phases of our work. For the modern pastor, like Moses of old, has need for someone to stand beside him to uphold his hands. For often the battle is hard, and how glorious it is, especially in these growing pastorates, to have men and women who can stand beside the pastor and reinforce him in the multiplied ministries of our churches of the day. There has been quoted already from this platform that most significant statement made by General MacArthur, that the problem basically is theological. And that statement is significant all the more because it was made by a great militarist. He was speaking about world problems and was seeking to get at the roots of world conflict when he made the unusual declaration. And if the great general is correct, much depends upon theological education. The basic reason for man's inhumanity to man is to be found in man's wrong relationship to God. Man's first trouble, according to the Word of God, came because of unbelief. And unbelief in God is the prolific source of all of our sin and the ample source of all of our difficulty. Theology has been defined as the science of Christian faith and life, the systematic exhibition of revealed truth, the knowledge derivable from the Scriptures. Theology is a treatise on God. And the theological School then deals with the teaching of great elemental and fundamental truths, to the end that those who are taught may go out and be inspired to impart these truths to all mankind. The intent of God is revealed in the scripture is that the preacher should be one who should speak for another. That is the primary meaning of the term preacher, caruso, to preach, to tell for, to speak out, to announce a message, the word of another. And that is the business primarily of the preacher. Theological education should concern itself with the character of the pupil to be taught and with the studies or courses to be offered and with the end product or results to be sought. There is, of course, no substitute for character. And this is true in all areas and levels of life. Those who come to our campuses should be men who know the Lord and have had that basic experience of a new birth. They should be men and women who have committed themselves to God for service in His cause. They must have heard and answered that call. They must be men and women who are basically honest and truthful, who possess such moral qualifications as to inspire the confidence of those whom they are to lead. And ideally, the man of God should be such, and that his community, his people, would gladly commit their very lives into his hand and lie down and sleep without any anxiety of mind. People of character. Theological education has as its principal textbook, of course, the Bible. And it is the responsibility of theological institutions to make clear, as nearly as such as humanly possible, exactly what God said through men of old who were inspired to write. Since the Bible is God's message to the human race, there should be an honest attempt to teach what that message is as originally given, regardless of traditions, accretions, or preconceived notions. For the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is able to make one wise unto salvation. The Word of God is the Word for our age. Having stated this, we assert that there are many other things which are to be taught. The Apostle Paul was the most effective preacher of his time, and his education was neither narrow nor limited. Beyond the study of the Bible itself, therefore, it is most desirable that the ministerial student should be well versed in philosophy, in history, in archaeology, in the customs and traditions of the people of the Bible land from which the Bible came. And at the same time, he should be acquainted with the day in which he lives, the issues with which men are today grappling, struggling, in the various areas and on the various levels of life, whether it be the sharecropper on a worn-out farm or the diplomat on an international level. In this century, all areas of life are being re-examined, and in the general world shake-up, theological education has not been bypassed. We're asking very rightly, very wisely today, what are we seeking to do? Just what kind of end product are we seeking to deliver? In answering such questions, a group of astute theologians led by Richard Niebuhr has stated, certainly it involves, this thing that we're trying to do involves intellectual maturity or the cultivation of intellectual virtues which all our schools of learning and the learned ministry are concerned with. Certainly it involves the development of moral character and of that emotional stability which is so highly prized today. Above all, it surely involves the growth of the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. But one cannot define Christian maturity by adding up the virtues that are exhibited in it. Christian maturity is the characteristic of a whole man in whom faith and hope and love energize. Characteristics, the intellectual as well as the moral and emotional activities. A learned ministry which does not exhibit in its intellectual fitness the spiritual qualities of Christian love for God and for man has repeatedly been rejected by the church. On the other hand, the kind of minister who seems to stand only for moral rectitude, unsensitized by a compassionate understanding of the human plight, unmoved by personal repentance and by the faith in the forgiveness of the sinner, has become the subject of ridicule on the one hand and of fear on the other. But the minister who is endowed with many emotional gifts, but lacks the spirit that drives him to intellectual activity and to moral action, may degenerate into a merely friendly man, the professional cheer-up, the backslapper of our day. Our common problem as Christians, whether ministers or not, is the growing into mature and complete manhood, advancing toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now again, I ask the question, just what are we seeking to do? Are we seeking to produce ministers to ministers, servants to servants? Are we seeking to produce a group of apologists who can speak for and answer the people who have doubts and fears? Are we seeking to produce preachers, pulpiteers? There is a sense in which all of these are to be answered with the yes, all of them. We're to produce all such people. Let us first examine the New Testament church. What was it? Actually, it was a company of believers. It was a company of people who felt the impulse to witness for Christ. Witnesses. It was a company of people in which everybody was expected to do something. The preacher is one who is to teach others to teach. The preacher is to be a servant of servants. The preacher is to conceive of his church not as a company to be coddled, but rather as an army to be mobilized. The teacher is to himself reproduce himself in those whom he teaches. It has been suggested that Jesus did not expect to win the world with prophets and evangelists and teachers as such, but rather with a group of people who have been taught by preachers and prophets to go out as a great conquering army, witnessing in great numbers wherever they may find themselves. Well, we are to develop an executive type, to be sure. We are to develop administrators. It is better to get 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. We must send people out who can mobilize other people if the task is to be accomplished. On the other hand, seminaries should prepare some men at least who can meet and serve the intellectuals of our day. The world is ruled by ideas. The rapid progress of early Christianity, as we've heard quoted so often, was said to have been due to the fact that Christians outthought, outlived, and outdied the pagans. We need to know that the pagans of our day are thinking. We must produce men who can outthink them. Strategists win or lose wars. Oftentimes the fruits of victory won with blood are lost by weak men at the top. and seminaries, which in times past have been established by believers, have been sabotaged by men at the top who either were deceived or debased. What should our men know in these days? They should know much. We have among us now the neo-Orthodox movement. They ought to know something about it. They ought to know that there's much good about it. They ought to know that the men who lead it came from the ultra-liberal wing in the main. And they ought to know that they've come far from the liberalism that has devitalized our message. They ought to know that these men themselves are criticized by others because of their fundamentalism. At the same time, they can know that while, as in the case of Luther and the Reformation, they have gone far, but not far enough. It is easy for us in this day to say Christ is the answer. And we know in our heart of hearts that Christ is the answer. But these intellectuals, young people on our college campuses, and to be found elsewhere, answer back to us the Christ is the answer to what? And how is he the answer? And to what is he the answer? And our men need to go out not to stand stammering, nor to stand quoting shibboleths. They need to be aware of the great areas of thought that challenge men of intellectual maturity, men who are giants in their field. Our own Dr. Newport of the Department of Philosophy has summed it up in marvelous fashion in 7 points that I bring you briefly. He said that we need to send some men at least, and all to an extent, out who can say to skeptics, to doubters, to those who honestly are seeking, that every world and a comprehensive view has a faith principle at its heart, even communism. That every world and a comprehensive view has a faith principle at its heart, even communism. And they need to be able to search out and make known the historical, philosophical, scientific, psychological developments of our day which tend to confirm the Christian supernatural worldview. And they need to appropriate for Christianity the insights and the tools which secular studies such as philosophy, science, psychology, and art can provide. And they need to create a deeper appreciation for the Christian worldview by revealing the weaknesses of alternative worldviews. And they need to understand the worldviews of unbelievers and to establish a rapport with them in order to open the way for presenting the Christian faith. And they need, in addition to all this, to revealing the weaknesses of alternative worldviews, to reply to specific hostile attacks on the Christian faith. And they need to demonstrate that the Christian worldview answers more questions, corresponds with more facts, and explains experience as a whole better than any world view. How much we need people who can speak to the thinkers of our day. And if our seminaries do not produce thinkers, where, from what source can we look for them? In closing, Dr. Newport said, aside from a deep-seated revival, I doubt if there's anything so deeply and generally needed both in the Orient and in the Western world today as a substantial group of powerful works in the apologetic field. These works should be attractively written, should criticize secular thought, and present the great truths of the Christian faith in a manner which will demand the attention of our skeptical younger generation. Well, it is true that we as a people are facing the responsibility of sending out a prepared ministry. Are they to be primarily schools for the development of executives, of generals? Are they to be primarily schools to send out apologists, philosophers? Or are they to be schools that shall send out primarily men who preach, who announce the truth? Well, if Christ is to be preached, as we believe they should go out to preach him, they must be ready to pay the price of power in preaching. There is no substitute this side of heaven for real preaching. And God's greatest instrument on earth beside a life, a godly life, and a personal witness is a man of flame in the pulpit with the truth of God blazing in his soul. Our seminaries are to send out men who can preach. If they are to preach, they must be able to overcome the temptation of this day to receive much and to give as little as their human nature will demand. The modern preacher has many temptations, sumptuous foods and plush parsonages and big salaries can affect the preacher's spirit. The preacher needs to read the sixth chapter of Amos over and over again. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Woe unto them that like to eat the calves out of the midst of the stall, that lie upon beds of ivory and listen as sweet music is sung and drink wine out of bowls, but are not concerned with the affliction of Joseph. The world is afflicted this hour, and the preacher of the gospel must be one mindful of that affliction and ready to pay the price in sacrifice to go anywhere in the world God wants him to go, and that he may announce the blessed news of redeeming grace. Some of us remember hearing Dr. Truett speak, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon." A prophet of God in the race with little cheap theatricals. If I could get the ear and heart of the young man beginning his ministry today, I would beseech him to shun, as he would deadly poison, every tendency within him, every urge his heart feels for fame, popularity, and publicity in the ministry. Fame is nothing. Doing the will of God modestly and humbly is everything, and the record is kept on high. So speaks our great man of memory. Let me say to you, when Paul preached of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And when John Knox preached with power, Queen Mary feared and changed from her unholy designs. And when Peter stood before the Jewish court and told of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, the people marveled as they listened to these unlearned men. God's hope for changing men and nations is a preacher of the right sort. Are we interested in soul winning? Yes, we should be interested in soul winning. And this is our immediate and main task. And I say to you, beyond the personal witness of a Christian, God has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And oh, what God can do in bringing conviction to the hearts of a people if the man of God is saturated in his soul with the great message of God. Are there wrongs to be righted? Are there social conditions that need to be changed? God can use the preacher of righteousness. A preacher is the greatest reformer on earth, said Dr. Connor of sainted memory, unless he degenerates into a reformer. And old Dr. Gamble, whom some of you may have heard, said this, that any preacher who goes out from the seminary with the idea that he's going to change everybody and straighten out everybody is going to find himself considerably overworked. But the hope of changing the moral level of our day is to found in preaching. I like to think of Isaiah, that prince of the prophets who spoke. Go back and read the first chapter of Isaiah. Oh, what marvelous language you'll find there. The prophet ablaze with the message of God, denouncing people as the dwellers of Sodom and Gomorrah, yet with a tender, bleeding heart, saying, come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And yet, with the tenderness of his heart, he closed that section of his message by saying this, listen, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There was need in our early days of clarification of some of the great fundamental issues. I like to think of our early colonists, the preachers among them who went everywhere preaching. With them, they were not interested primarily in a political philosophy. They were interested in human rights. And if you would study the history of that day, you will find that the people of that hour talked in terms of the inviolability and sanctity of personality. These men rang the changes, and they rooted man's right in God, so that Jefferson came in the time to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Listen, Thomas Jefferson took the concepts, great theological concepts, that the preachers had so saturated the minds of the people with, that he wove those concepts into a great basic philosophy, which is the very foundation upon which our great democratic way of life rests today. The moral regeneration, which our president says is the outstanding need of our day, will not come by logical deductions, by philosophical speculations. It will not come by scientific findings. It will not come by the pronouncements of psychiatrics. The moral regeneration that we need, the evils of our day will be righted, and the reformations needed for this hour in domestic and social and economic and political life will come when the man of God so preaches that the people become God-conscious. And therefore, sin conscious. For people must know that they may sin against themselves, they may sin against their families, they may sin against the state, but their sins primarily are against God Himself. I want this morning to close by saying that our seminaries are to send out men and women with one message, whether it be in song or sermon. And that message is to be Christ. Of course, we know that Christ is the answer. And oh, how we need to give that answer today. Christ is the answer. His central message is to be Christ. Christ, our example, to be followed. Christ our hope in all realms, Christ our Savior from sin, Christ our Lord in all realms of life. Yes, the preacher's central message is to be that. He may well preach of righteousness and temperance and these things that flow out from regeneration. He may well quote the poets and the philosophers of this and other days. Yes, but the principal message always is to be Christ. For Christ said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And oh, what tributes have been paid in these days to our blessed Savior. For in this day, there seems to be an awareness that we have not known heretofore, that we must look to Christ, and there are today testimonies and witnesses from millions of people. The sayings of outstanding men affirm this. For instance, Jean Paul Richter is quoted as having said that Jesus with his pierced hand had lifted empires off their hinges and turned the stream of centuries backward in its channel. And Lecky is quoted as having said or asserted that in the three brief years of his ministry, Jesus had done more to soften and regenerate mankind than all the disquisitions of all the philosophers and all the exhortations of all the moralists since the world began. Arnold Toynbee is quoted very often today. I found the quotation from him that thrilled my soul. In his study of history, he tells of the would-be saviors who have arisen from time to time throughout the centuries. And he says, in seeking to analyze their work and worth, he found this, and this is in truth the final result of our survey of saviors. When we set out on this quest, we found ourselves moving in the midst of a mighty host. But as we have pressed forward, the marchers, company by company, have fallen out of the race. The first to fall were the swordsmen, the next the archaists and futurists, the next the philosophers, until only gods were left in the running. At the final ordeal of death, few even of these would-be God saviors have dared to put their title to the test by plunging into the icy river. And now, as we stand and gaze upon the Father's shore, a single figure rises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon, the Savior. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The world is today ready to hear of Jesus, and we're to send men out to preach him. Oh, a God called man with conviction in his soul, with the message saturating his mind, with the spirit of sacrifice in his soul, can become the very oracle of God. It was so with Amos, who, brooding in the backwoods, a keeper of his flocks and a dresser of sycamore trees, thought of the justice of God and saw the people as unjust to one another and to God. It was so of Isaiah, who heard them say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And from the presence of a holy God, he went out to denounce the evils of his day. It was so of Hosea, who, recognizing the undying, the unwavering love of God, saw his fellow countrymen acting like a harlot. He went out to denounce them, but to woo them back to God. And I say this morning that if we can send out preachers, their minds aware of God's message,
their minds aware of the age in which we live and of the problems with which men struggle this day, and their lives dedicated to God, we can render as institutions our greatest service to man and to our generation. I like that verse that Dr. Level, my comrade, quotes, Meyer's word about Paul. Oft when the word is on me to deliver, lifts the illusion and the field lies bare. Desert or throng, the city or the river melts in a lucid paradise of air. Only like souls I see the folk thereunder, bound who should conquer, slaves who should be kings, hearing their one hope with an empty wonder, sadly contented with a show of things. Then, this preacher said, then, with a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me like a trumpet call. Oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, to die for their life, to be offered for them all. Preachers of God are the hope of getting the message of God to a needy world in this our day.
Shall we bow our heads together? Every head bowed, every eye closed. This has been one of the greatest sessions of the Southern Baptist Convention that I've ever sat in. I'm going to ask Dr. Fizar, the executive secretary from the state of Texas, the state in which Fort Worth Seminary is located, and a co-laborer with Dr. Williams, who has brought this matchless message today. Without standing, I'm going to ask that he lead us in a word of benediction, after which we will stand adjourned until the session begins tonight at 6:55. As Dr. Fizar leads us to the throne of grace, surely we will want to pray that God will guide these seminaries for the future of all our work depends upon the preachers of the gospel. Dr. Fizar, will you lead us, please?
Our Father, the Father and the God of our hearts, there is no God in all the heavens or the earth like unto thee. Thou art a God who keeps all promises, whose covenants have never been abrogated. We come to thee just now, O Lord, to bear unto thee the testimony of our love. We are embarrassed with how little we love thee, how small have been our sacrifices. We thank thee that thou didst drink the cup on our behalf, and having done so, may we respond with an appropriate gratitude and service. Lord Jesus, we look into thy face with the eyes of faith. We see the scars upon thy brow. We understand that once it was the object of the spittle of mankind, the buffeting of their fists, the mockery of their lips. O divine Son of God, we love thee, and we thank thee that thou hast given us a place in which to serve and witness for thee. Lord, these people have waited. Very few, after Dr. Williams started speaking, thou didst observe to leave. Perhaps they were under the necessity of going. Thank thee for the patience of the people. They must have felt, O Lord, a presence that prompted their patience and their tarrying. As this session concludes, Lord, reward us. Reward those who have stayed with the taste of the sweetness of the presence of the Son of God. Divine Spirit, move through every aisle and to every seat, and let thy Spirit be placed upon and manifested to every waiting soul. And now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you. On your way to the hotels, on your way home, in the morning, and with the close of day, in the name of Jesus, we pray with our heads bowed, eyes closed. Would our song leader without the instruments perhaps lead us in singing, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let us join with him as he leads us. He isn't here, therefore, Amen.